turn me off, but I think you can hear me.
I had, this is Daniel Dickard, not David. I had it written down, David. And that's an easier thing to explain to you than it was to the member of our class whose sister came to visit, and they had said that this sister was her mother. So I introduced her as her mother when, in fact, she was her sister. So this is Daniel Dickard. We're glad to have you this morning, Daniel.
Well, thank you. What a delight it is to be here this morning. If you have your Bibles, I ask that you turn to Luke chapter number 17, Luke 17. And while you're turning, I know that you're used to feasting on meat and potatoes. We're going to try to do that this morning, but if you are a first-time guest, please come back next week. You will want to hear Dr. McKellar. And so, once again, it's a delight to be here. In fact, before we get started this morning, my wife and I, we have a great affinity for this church. When I moved from South Carolina to seminary at Southwestern Seminary, I received a job here as an intern. And so I was here for 1 year in the student ministry department and loved my time here. In fact, this was the first church that my wife and I joined together. And so we had a wonderful time here. We're very thankful for the leadership here. And it's also good to see our good friends, the Lipperts. Just were able to run into them this morning. And so it's a delight to be here. Luke chapter number 17, and we're going to be looking at the parable of the unworthy servant, which starts in verse number 7, and the word of the Lord says this: "Which one of you, having a slave tending sheep or plowing, will say to him when he comes in from the field, 'Come at once and sit down to eat'? Instead, will he not tell him, 'Prepare something for me to eat, get ready, and serve me while I eat and drink? Later, you can eat and drink.' Does he thank that slave because he did what was commanded? In the same way, when you have done all that you were commanded, you should say, 'We are good for nothing slaves. We've only done our duty.'" Can we go to the Lord in prayer this morning as we get started? Father, we're so thankful for what you've done for us, how gracious and merciful you are to us. And Lord, this morning I need your help as I open your word, that your word is life, that your word speaks to us. God is the God map to our life. And Lord, we just come to you this morning wanting to hear a word from you. And so we know that it's not the words of man or the opinions of man, but it's the very words of God that lead us, guide us, and direct us. And so, Lord, I just ask that you would teach us this morning. Your Holy Spirit is the ultimate teacher. And God, we just pray that you would be with us this morning. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Now, as we get started, I've got to confess something to you. I'm just going to be as candid as I can be. Parables frighten me. They even intimidate me. At times, they even confuse me. Sometimes when I'm reading the parables, a wave of fear comes over me like a Titanic wave. I even have that bewildered look like the disciples had. I begin to channel my inner Peter, James, and John. And I have this deer in the headlights type look when I'm looking at the parables. I know maybe you're like that as well. I mean, you want to look at the parables, you want to study from them, but you have that same perplexed look as the disciples did when Jesus was telling them these very same stories. Now, the stories in the Bible are invigorating. Perhaps you like the stories of triumph, maybe of Joseph, or maybe of Moses or David, or maybe you like the artistry of the Psalms or the wisdom that comes from the proverbial passages of Scripture. Maybe even you like the terseness of the Old Testament prophets. But then you get to the parables, and like before, you stumble again and again and again and again. Now, if that's not you this morning, then I apologize. But as I open the parables, there are times that I have great difficulty in understanding what exactly Jesus was trying to communicate. And so, if we're going to understand this passage, you know, one of the things that we do sometimes, we try to drill deeper into the text. So we look at every Greek word, and we try to peruse all the words and the syntax, and we try to understand, and we go deeper and deeper and deeper. But sometimes when understanding the parables, the meaning is not in the parable itself, but it's around the parable. The meaning is not always in the text, but it's around the text. Now, I know that some of you are asking, well, Daniel, where does that conclusion come from? Well, it comes from our belief of the doctrine of Scripture. So as Christians, we believe that all of the Word of God is the very Word of God. It's not about God, that the Word and the words of God are the very Word of God. So on a canonical level, we believe that all Scripture is inspired, and we believe that it is sufficient from beginning to end. We believe that Scripture has one story to tell, and it's the story of redemption. It begins with creation, the fall, redemption, and ultimately recreation. So from all the books of the Bible, we have 39 Old Testament books. We have 27 New Testament books. 66 books of the Bible written over a 1,500-year period, three different languages, many different authors, but we believe that there is one ultimate author. As the Bible says in 2 Peter chapter number 1, that there is no prophecy that was spoken by man alone, but men as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. We believe that, as it says in 2 Timothy 3, that all Scripture is inspired by God. So when we look at the overall canon of Scripture, we believe that that is a main story, but also we believe that there is meaning at the Testament levels. So the Old Testament points toward Christ. But in the New Testament, it explains Christ in the second coming of Christ. So we believe that there's meaning on the Testament levels. But as we look even further, we believe that there is meaning also at the book level. So specifically, as we're going to apply this to the Gospels, we believe that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all wrote with a theological purpose. We understand that Matthew's was a little bit more implicit. He begins with a genealogy in his gospel. And the purpose of Matthew's gospel is so that the Jews would understand that Jesus was the promised Messiah that had come. Well, Mark, he's also a little bit more implicit. But Mark's purpose is to show that the kingdom of God has arrived and that the Lord is Lord over all creation. Well, in John, he gives us a more overt reason why he writes, when he says that these things were written so that you may believe in the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. But then when we look at Luke, Luke also has a purpose in writing. So when Luke's writing, he's not writing haphazardly, he's not writing whimsically. Luke has put together some of these parables in an intentional reason, and he's trying to show us the truth. So sometimes we drill so deep into the parables that we miss the overall point of the parable, that Luke is accentuating a truth, that he's about to drop some theological bombs, but we just gloss over them sometimes. So let me explain. Look in your Bible at Luke chapter number 15 and 16. This is fascinating. This is absolutely invigorating and riveting what I'm about to show you. So in Luke 15, starting in verse number 1, it says that all the tax collectors and sinners were approaching to listen to him. And the Pharisees and scribes were complaining, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." So we have a structural marker right there. And between Luke 15 to 17, it's almost like literary tennis. So you have Jesus, he's talking to the Pharisees over here, and then he'll come back and he'll talk to his disciples. So there's an interplay back and forth. But watch this right here. This is very fascinating. From Luke 15 to the beginning of Luke 17, we have different parables, but there's some commonality. There's some continuity between these parables. They're all about lostness. That's intriguing, isn't it? They're all about lostness. Now, the first four parables, the parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost coin, and the parable of the lost son, and the parable of the dishonest manager, they're all parables about lostness, but they're positive examples on how Jesus views lostness. That Jesus loved the lost, and he cared for the outcast, the marginalized, and the disfranchised. But then we come to Luke chapter number 16 in the end, and we have the rich man and Lazarus. And this is a negative example on how the Pharisees viewed lostness. So do you see the juxtaposition that's going on here? Do you see the contrast? Then the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, you have the Pharisees, they have a low view of Scripture, that they don't care about the lost. and that they care more about their earthly materialistic possessions than they do the kingdom of God. You cannot miss this contrast right here. Jesus, he loves the lost. The Pharisees love themselves. Jesus affirms Scripture. The Pharisees have a low view of Scripture. They're always trying to manipulate Scripture for their purposes and justify themselves through Scripture. Jesus, he builds the kingdom of God and he invests in the kingdom of God, but the Pharisees are investing in themselves. They're more worried about their possessions. And it's like Jesus is screaming out through the pages, through the author of Luke, don't be like the Pharisees. The Pharisees, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. It's the people that they pray in public, but they really don't care about prayer. That they're more worried about impressing others than they are about the kingdom of God. And so as we enter into Luke chapter number 17, we see that the tide turns and Jesus then says, verse number 17, Luke says, he said to his disciples. So now he's moved away from the Pharisees and he's moving towards his disciples. And he's saying to them, this is what it means to follow me. This is what surrendered obedience means. This is discipleship. And as a caveat statement, as kind of a sidebar statement, can I say this? That our churches, one of the reasons why it's corroding today is we're more interested in impressing others. We're more interested in the number of people that we baptize. And I'm all for baptizing people. Don't get me wrong. But we're more interested in impressing others than making genuine disciples of Christ. And Jesus is saying here, don't be like the Pharisees, but this is what you need to learn. And then we start in verse number 7, and he gives three questions that are very ironic. He gives three rhetorical questions. And the first question is this. Look at what the word of the Lord says. He says, which one of you having a slave tending sheep or plowing will say to him when he comes in from the field, come at once and sit down to eat? Now all the disciples, they're huddled in a group together. Now you know that they're like me. They see the parables as very enigmatic, very mysterious. And so Jesus expects that they're going to answer this question in unison. So which one of you who has a servant, when he comes in from the field, will you let him sit at your table? Oh no, Lord, not at all. Not in this cultural context. Now, it's very interesting that the term that's used here for servant is the Greek word doulos. It's not the word diakonos. Now, the word doulos, it means slave to the very core. It's not a servant that is just paired with the master, but that is a bought slave. Now, we live in a culture today where we no longer affirm slavery, and praise God for that. Slavery is a deplorable act. And the essence of slavery is I am greater than someone else, that I am superior and they are inferior. And wrapped around the idea of slavery, you also have the idea of racism and all these other social conventions. And all throughout the gospel, Jesus is trying to tear down those social conventions for the purpose of the gospel. So what I'm trying to say this morning is, yes, as a sidebar comment, that slavery is something that we have to denounce as Christians. That slavery, you know, the Bible says that we were made in the image of God. And that everyone is made into the image of God. And so as Christians, we are to stand up for social justice. That as Christians, that we are to look out for the common good of man. But it doesn't stop there. The reason that we implement social justice is so people can hear about their greatest need, and that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. So as a church, as we share the love of God through our actions, the ultimate purpose is so that we can communicate and articulate the gospel of Jesus Christ so that sinners can hear that Jesus died for them, that God loves them, and that he's offered a pardon for everyone, and if they will turn to Christ in faith and repentance, they can be saved. So this idea of slavery, it's not in our cultural context today. It's a deplorable act, but it was a real phenomenon in Jesus' day. And so Jesus is telling the story. Well, of course, the disciples, they didn't own slaves. That this is a rhetorical question. But notice what Jesus is doing here. It's almost like he's putting the disciples in a corner here. Jesus is beautiful at doing this. And so he asks the first question, and the disciples say, well, of course, no, Lord, no owner would sit beside their slave at dinner. And then notice the next rhetorical question. Instead, will he not to tell him, prepare something for me to eat, and get ready and serve me while I eat and drink. Later, you can eat and drink. Well, then the disciples are going to respond in the affirmative, no, Lord. No, of course this isn't going to happen. And then he goes to verse number 9, and check this. Does he thank that slave because he did what was commanded? Well, of course an owner is not going to thank a slave for doing what he was commanded. Of course not. So at this point in the story, the disciples, that they feel good about themselves. You know, they're feeling good right now. But then in verse number 10, Jesus does something very significant that we can't miss. So Jesus has been speaking to them from the perspective of they are the owner. But now he moves to the perspective as if they are the servant. Jesus pulls the old switcheroo here. You know, like a homeowner with a rodent problem, Jesus is pushing them to the corner towards the mousetrap with the cheese. Like the heavyweight boxer, Jesus is pushing his disciples to the corner of the ring and he's ready to give the knockout punch. Or like the card player, the disciples, they think that Jesus has the two of diamonds, but Jesus holds the ace of spades. And Jesus, notice what he says here. He says, in the same way, when you have done all that you were commanded, you should say, we are good for nothing slaves. Oh my goodness. Did you just see that? Jesus had been telling them that they were the owner. But now he's telling them that they are the slaves. We've only done our duty. Jesus has just dropped the theological bomb on his disciples. He has just dropped the gavel. You see, what Jesus was trying to expose at this very moment was the attitude of the disciples. It was useless for the kingdom of God. That they were so filled with pride, that they were pompous, that they were arrogant. And Jesus is showing that their attitude is not accepted into the kingdom of God. That the disciples, they had wed themselves to the spirit of harlotry instead of the spirit of humility. That the disciples had drank the poison of pride that so easily creeps into our very life. And Jesus is calling them out and he's saying this. Now don't miss the main idea. Notice that I said at the very beginning, sometimes we miss the point of the parable because the point is found in the surrounding parables and then it helps us understand the main idea of that particular parable. Jesus has been talking about lostness, the Pharisees' view of lostness. And then he looks at his disciples and he's saying, you can't be like them. And he's cutting the very legs of that arrogant attitude that the disciples had. Or excuse me, that the Pharisees had that he doesn't want the disciples to have. And so you say, well, how does this impact us today? This is a great story, but so many times that we detach the stories of the Bible, that we tell them in cool and sophisticated ways, and then we pepper a little bit of application on top. But as Christians in the 21st century, what does this parable say to us? You know, the other day I received a letter from the State Department of Texas. It was actually sent to me by Governor Rick Perry. Maybe you got the letter as well. I opened the mailbox and I began reading the letter that was addressed to me from Governor Perry. And he says, Mr. Dickard, the government wants to thank you for being a great husband. That we've seen your outstanding duty and the way that you treat your wife. And so as a compensation for what you've done, we'd like to enclose a check of $1,000. Sincerely, Governor Rick Perry. Did you get that letter? Of course you didn't get that letter. Of course you didn't get that letter. Because I've only done what my duty is. That I've done my responsibility. You see, we live in a 40-hour work week society where we expect to be paid for what we do. If we work, we're to be paid. If an employer does not compensate us, then we're turning in our two-week notice. Oh, and if we work overtime, oh, you better believe we're getting paid time and a half. And if we work a salary job, especially the attitude of my generation, the millennials, oh, we're not working more than 40 hours a week. Oh, no, once it hits the 40-hour, we're not working 40 hours in 1 minute. So we're getting out of the building that our job is done. But notice what we've done. We've transferred this capitalistic mindset from the secular field to the church. Oh, I've worked hard for God today. I deserve a pat on the back. I deserve a letter of approval from God. Did other people see what I did? Do you see the attitude that we've brought into the church? That we expect commendation for what we have done. And Jesus is telling his disciples the very thing that he's telling us today. We are to render our service to God voluntarily. I'm sorry to say this, but in the church today, we have way too many hired hands. We don't have enough shepherds. We have too many people that expect a pat on the back, they expect a handshake, and for when you're serving God, the people to look at you and say, look what I've done, or look what you've done, you've done great. And Jesus is saying here, you've only done what you've been commanded. You've been forgiven, and as a result of you being forgiven, stop taking notes, stop giving your clock in card and clock out time for every time you do something for me. As a Christian, we are to render our service to God voluntarily, but also we're to render our service to God anonymously. You see, as a Christian, as a born-again child of God, we should be willing to serve wherever God send us and to whoever God send us. So ask yourself this question. Do you only serve God in the balcony, or do you serve God in the basement? When no one's looking, when the limelight is not on you, are you still willing to serve God? Perhaps that's in the role of serving in the children's ministry at First Baptist Dallas or in the youth ministry, or maybe that's going to the local shelter home and serving and sharing the gospel. Nobody's looking, or do you only serve when others are paying attention? See, the Pharisees, they went into the streets and they went into the synagogues and they put on their nice robes. They wanted everybody to see that they were the ones that were serving. And Jesus is saying, you're to serve me anonymously. Whether no one's watching or not, if you're the only one, then you serve an audience of one. The only one who it matters that sees you serving is the Lord himself. You know, I was struck by this quote that I read not long ago, and it really hit me in the middle of the face. It said, do we seek God's glory first and then our glory, or God's glory alone? So many times we think, well, if we give God glory first, but then a little bit of credit is bestowed upon ourselves that we're doing well. And all of the glory is to go to God, not us. So we render our service to God voluntarily. We render our service to God anonymously, but also we render our service to God completely. Did you notice the metaphor that's in this parable? Like a slave. You see, the reason why nobody can't take anything from me is because I'm a slave to Christ. The reason why I'm indebted to nobody is because I'm already a debtor to Christ. That I serve God completely. That it's not that I serve God with half of my life, but I've given everything over to him. Listen to me very carefully. If you haven't fully surrendered yourself to Jesus Christ, if you're only giving God 99% of your life, that's not enough. God does not want the part, God wants the whole. And as slaves of Christ, whatever God tells us to do, we do. We go when he tells us to go. You know, I mentioned that I used to be an intern here at First Baptist Dallas, and I absolutely loved my time at the church. But I received a job offer at Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary, and I now serve as our director of church ministry. So I'm a liaison between pastors and students, and when our students graduate from seminary, trying to connect them with local churches so they can go out and serve, but also talking with people like Rylan Whitehorn about internships and other churches about internships so that our current students can go out and serve during their time in seminary. So students send their resume through my email address quite often. And every day I'm able to read a new email address before it's posted online that our church ministry office has to approve it. And so I'm able to read what some of our other students are thinking and the qualifications that some of our students have, the qualifiers that they place in their resume. And I read them all the time, and you know, some are that I won't go to a church unless I'm paid X amount of money, or that I only go to a church of this size. But the other day as I was reading a resume, I had a very surprising one, and it brought me great delight. That in the resume that it said that I'm willing to serve wherever and whenever, I just want to serve my Lord. See, that's the attitude that Jesus is after in this parable. There's a Christian that I'm willing to serve whenever and wherever. It's not about the size of the church or the glamour or the prestige that I receive or maybe even the compensation. But as a Christian, that our spirit is that of humility, and we're willing to serve whenever and wherever because we have been bought by the blood of Jesus Christ. Something happens when you're saved, when you know that you possess eternal life, that you possess the Lord Jesus himself, when the Holy Spirit has indwelled your heart, that you will go and you will do whatever your master tells you to do. We are slaves for Christ. Lord Jesus is our master. And my challenge to you this week is this. Will you go do whatever God tells you to do whenever he tells you to do it? Let's go to the Lord in prayer. God, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for these short parables that sometimes we gloss over them. But Lord, if we'll take the time to mind the parables, that on the other side we'll find a ravishing jewel. And God, you've pierced our heart this morning by exposing the attitude of entitlement and arrogance that so many times as Christians that we carry around. But God, we want notoriety and we want prestige for serving you, but God, we are simply your slaves. And God, I pray that this week that we won't view ourselves higher than we should, but Lord, we say that, Lord, would you increase and will we decrease? God, I pray that this week that we can make an impact of you because we make much of you and less of ourselves. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.